week. We're still finishing last week. We do have some left over from last week. So if you weren't here, didn't get one last week, raise your hand and Dr. Matzko will be glad to give you one. It's possible we might get all the way through this section to the next section. If we do, we won't get very far into it. So I thought I'd save the handout until next time because of that. We are dealing with what I'm calling the Age of Reason and Revival. Basically, 1650 to 1815 is the period we're dealing with. Last time we talked about the Age of Reason, the reliance on reason, the stress on reason. And at the end of the period, well, period, tell me, teach there, you know. At the end of the class time last week, we were talking about conservatives who used reason to defend the faith. I mentioned Blaise Pascal and his great wager argument. Have two others there I'll mention here before we go on. William Paley. Paley was an English Christian apologist, and he used what we today call the argument from design. He had a famous argument. He said, suppose you and I were walking across a field. As we were walking, suddenly my foot hit a stone and it went tumbling in front of us. And you were to say to me, I wonder where that stone came from. I could say, well, for all I know, it's laying there for all eternity. He said, but if you and I were walking across a field, and my foot were to hit a watch and send it tumbling, and you were to ask me, where did that watch come from? I'd be a fool if I said, well, as far as I can tell, it's laying there for all eternity. If you pick up a watch, it shows the hand of a designer. It shows the hand of a craftsman. Obviously, somebody had to make that watch. And his argument then being, therefore, if you look at the universe, the world, all that's around us, at nature, you see the hand of design, you see the hand of a craftsman, and therefore you can argue that indeed there is a God. And again, that's a practical argument that works very well. A lot of modern apologists, many creation use an argument like that to advance it. And it's not a bad argument as far as it goes. As I was saying last time, I don't have any objection to apologetics as such. I don't think you can argue someone into the gospel. But it can be perhaps a way of making a contact with someone, raising a question, causing him to think. And so I can see a value in that. And I mentioned Joseph Butler here, his analogy of religion. Butler at one time was a very popular apologetic. In fact, you know, students at Cambridge and Oxford would normally read us as part of their preparation there, if into the 1800s, likely. Butler's argument there, I won't get into it here, it's basically, if you say we're trying to argue for deism, which was the great opponent he faced, well, the arguments for deism really aren't any superior to the arguments for Christianity. That's the analogy he's talking about. One thing interesting about Butler, he was a bishop in the Church of England, and once he and John Wesley met and had an interview. And it's kind of interesting in this context to think about that, because Butler really didn't like Wesley that well. He thought that Wesley was fanatical and sort of an extremist, sort of one of those undependable fringe characters there. And Wesley was more respectful of Butler, but he said, you know, an average Christian could read Bishop Butler's work and just wouldn't get much out of it, because the argument and the vocabulary and stuff is so high, it really wouldn't have much effect on the average believer there. So that naturally leads us into the idea of the context of the Age of Revival, which John Wesley is one of the representatives of, because basically the same period we think of as the Age of Reason and the Enlightenment in Europe was also the age of Revival in Europe and also North America, as we'll see. Now let's start here with an introduction to the idea of revival. And the definition I've used in my classes, which is actually adapted from Ian Murray, although I don't think this is necessarily original with Murray himself, is that a revival is the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in extraordinary measure. And what we mean by that, the Holy Spirit does not do a work in revival that's any different than the work that he does normally in a believer's life or in a congregation. The unconverted are saved. Saved are sanctified, they're edified and blessed through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. What makes a revival extraordinary is the Holy Spirit doing it in larger numbers, in greater amounts, over a larger geographical area, or over a larger chronological time, are all those put together. You know, a church which sees a person converted, particularly on Sunday, would of course rejoice in that as a blessing. But if you suddenly had a Sunday where a couple of dozen people were converted, that would be an extraordinary thing here. Sometimes when the word is preached, Christians who are at odds with each other, perhaps they've had some disagreement, will find themselves reconciled. We think about the work of the Spirit. But if you had a large-scale healing of divisions within a church, we could see that likewise. And so I'm basically using that idea of the Holy Spirit working in extraordinary measure in that case. And I mentioned here that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a lot of speaking on revival as well as church history and his ministry in London. His argument was that really revival was God's response to the age of reason. Lloyd-Jones talks about Bishop Butler and men like these and said, you know, these men were using reason to try to answer reason. But he said God used revival to try to answer reason. And I think that certainly Lloyd-Jones has a point for us to consider here. Now, I'm not going to try to go through all the details of the revivals of this period. I just want to make some general observations about them, some of which you've heard. In fact, in past years, of course, it's been several years. I did a series on revival in Sunday school once. I think it was in the summer when Dr. Barrett was still teaching the class. He had to be away several Sundays, and so I filled in then and talked about the topic. But here, just to kind of introduce us here, starting with the evangelical awakening in the British Isles. Now, the term evangelical, I think I may have mentioned this before. The term evangelical comes from the Greek word evangel, or gospel. Evangelicalism is, if you want to use a non-standard term, is gospelism. Emphasis on that. Now, it's interesting, when the Reformation first broke out, evangelical was often the general term for Protestant. Lutherans, Reformed Christians, all would be called the evangelicals, especially in Germany in the struggle that first took place. Luther and his party saw themselves as the evangelical party there. But the term has become more narrowly defined. In fact, the era of revival of the 18th century has affected how we use the term today, at least how we historically use the term. I have to admit, to me, the term evangelicals, as I look at how it's used increasingly today, I'm not sure that it means a whole lot anymore. You know, in the last election, we had the category of evangelicals who don't go to church. And I'm trying to think exactly what that's supposed to be. But they were an important voting bloc in the last consideration there. Well, the point here, as I say, it's more narrowly focused into the emphasis we think of upon, we're going to see here, the ideas of evangelical conversion, than this holy living and so on. There's a whole lot we could bring into it, but we're going to just look very quickly. The two majors in the evangelical awakening in Great Britain were John Wesley and George Whitfield. And I summarize them this way, that John Wesley was a great organizer. Now, Wesley was a preacher, too, and a very effective preacher. But he did have a very organized mind, and he knew how to. And basically, the Methodist Church is the result of his work. Wesley never intended to start the Methodist Church as a separate body. He was a minister in the Church of England. But he began basically gathering his followers, his adherents, into their own class meetings, their own sessions, kind of what some would call little churches within the church in a different context here. And by the time of Wesley's death, he recognized that the Methodist movement that he had founded really had become a separate thing from the Church of England. And so the Wesleyan Methodists had their beginning there. And as I say, Wesley was an Arminian. Now, he and George Whitfield were actually classmates at Oxford. In fact, that's where the name Methodist came from. At that time, all of these men, Wesley, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and the others, were still kind of groping their way along in Christian faith and doctrine and teaching here. And they basically, one of the things that characterized them was they were very methodical in their piety. They would have regular sessions of scheduling what we're to do each day, this much for prayer, this much for visiting those in prison, putting a schedule. And so their opponents, and they were Oxford at that time, labeled them the Methodists. They're so methodical in their religious beliefs. And of course, many of these are not religious to begin with. And so that's where it came from. Wesley and Whitfield, as I said, were actually classmates at Oxford. The Wesley brothers, in fact, befriended Whitfield at that time. After going to Oxford, they went in somewhat different directions. George Whitfield, as I say, was a preacher. When I say that, I don't mean that John Wesley wasn't a preacher or that George Whitfield was disorganized. But the fact is that Wesley had a key talent for organization and administration. Whitfield doesn't seem to have had that as well. The works that grew out of Whitfield's ministry really were kind of built by other people out of Whitfield's work. And he was a Calvinist, as we'll mention here before we finish, stressing, of course, the idea. So he and Wesley, in fact, came to a serious disagreement over this issue. Now, I do have to tell this one story. It's one of those stories that's, you know, you can't track down whether it actually happened or not. And in fact, I've heard the story reversed. But the way I classically heard it was that Whitfield died before John Wesley. And one of the Methodists asked Wesley, do you think we'll see Mr. Whitfield in heaven? And Wesley said, no, I don't. the cloud on a grave far away from a woman sighted. So they did maintain a respiratism and arnism. I had the handout, I say, quotation, that we had in to keep it. We say Methodist in the United, I think the United, the descendant, or there are some other Methodist groups that left the United Methodist Church through these as well. But the fact is, theological orientation like mystic Methodists in the Great Britain day, but there were different groups in Wales, the so-called Huntington Connection, which were seen as Calvinistic Methodists. Now the question is, how is it that John Wesley, the Arminian, and George Whitfield, the Calvinist, can both be put together in this? Well, that's this idea, as I say, of the pious. In fact, this is the era of what is known as Pietism, which was more on the continent of Europe. One of the many topics I'm shipping in this survey. But the Pietists had the same kind of emphasis, and they actually influenced John Wesley particularly. George Whitfield had less experience with them personally. But what's going on here? Well, basically, both Wesley and Whitfield said, first of all, the experience of a vital relationship with Christ is the central Christian experience. What we often think of simply as the conversion experience, that is really where Christian life begins, with regeneration. This would contrast with many who would say, well, the central thing is your baptism. You're baptized as an infant, you're put in the church, and from that point you grow and develop into your in some ways you say you're kind of nurtured into Christianity that way. Wesley and Whitfield both believe that there had to be a confrontation of the sinner with the reality of his sin. Be, can I put this way, an intervention of the Holy Spirit in order to make any preaching or in here as much and have things happen as a matter of course. There must be the constant activity of the Spirit in all that we do in terms of worship, study, and learning if we're going to have true spiritual life, true spiritual growth and development. You know, when I think of this, I often think, many, of course, in here have heard at some point Dr. Ian Paisley preach. I remember quite often, you know, when he got the conclusion of his prayer, he'd be praying, and he says, "And to that end, I partake the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost. I take, praise God, he undertakes," and all the people of God said. Those of you who heard him pray that. Well, that's really kind of the evangelical heritage. He didn't just assume, I'm going to preach a sermon, there's going to be a result. The Holy Spirit has to come here and bless this specially. If there's going to be any fruit or value in it. Okay, that's what both Wesley and Whitfield were talking about at that point as well. And I say also expressing both conversion and holy living. Another story, which I tried tracking this story down once. I'll get to you first of all. Somebody came to George Whitfield. The lady said, "Mr. Whitfield, why do you preach so often on ye must be born again?" He said, "Because ye must be born again." And I tried tracking that down. I found a story ascribed to John Wesley, too. So it kind of fits either way, though. But the whole stress here on the idea of the new birth is at the heart of the preaching of the Methodist movement, whether Calvinist or Arminian at that time as well. That's the heart of what being evangelical is, at least, as I say, historically, since the 18th century. That's been the pattern of evangelical, the meaning of the term. This vital experience, the blessing of the Spirit, attention here, as I say, to conversion and holy living. That basically, you know, somebody who says he's a Christian and gives no evidence whatsoever in his life, there's no reason to think that such a person is genuinely a Christian. There must be fruit in the life. Okay. So that's kind of the background here of the evangelical awakening here. As I say, it had a large impact on the Church of England. I mean, yes, Wesley himself left and organized a separate body. Whitfield was associated. Whitfield himself stayed in Church of England all of his life. He was responsible for the formation of a group, as well as some others outside, in Wales and the like, which were not part of the Church of England. The Church of England itself also had, and particularly in the growth of what's often called the Evangelical Party. And I mention here John Newton, etc. John Newton, the famous Anglican minister, hymn writer there, and others associated with him, indirectly, William Wilberforce, the famous crusader against slavery, was of that same evangelical Anglican movement as well. So you had here a lot of other Christians who were preaching, emphasizing that. And, of course, also the nonconformists, those who don't conform to the Church of England. As I say, Methodists came out of the movement. Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists all profited by that movement. Some, like the Baptists, especially in North America, where they saw a tremendous growth and development. Well, what about North America? Okay, this is the Great Awakening, the era of the Great Awakening. One of those things, again, we hear a lot about. We know that we hear it illustrated, and uses illustrations in sermon and so on. What is the Great Awakening about? Well, again, I'm going to simplify it quite a bit. There's many names we could bring in here, many persons that we could elaborate on their contribution. I'm going to boil it down again to just two. Again, George Whitefield and then Jonathan Edwards. Now, of course, Whitefield was English. He preached in England, preached in Scotland, with tremendous effect. But some of his most famous preaching, some of his most significant in terms of, you know, if you want to put numbers on things of those listening to him, those professing conversion, it was in North America. Remember, this is still British North America. It's prior to the American Revolution. These are American colonies here. And he came over and said he religiously united the colonies. Now, I had to qualify that. In one sense, George Whitefield brought one of the first colonies-wide movements to North America. And he preached from Georgia. In fact, his official position, he was a chaplain for an orphanage in Georgia. And on that basis, he went and preached all up and down the eastern seaboard of what is now the United States. And therefore, he, in a sense, he was kind of bringing together Christians from New England to the southern colonies together in terms of focus, cooperation, even things like publishing. They started exchanging things that they were writing to help promote the revival that was taking place. On the other hand, at the point, there were divisions. There were a lot of people in every region who didn't like Whitefield, who, you know, he preached at Harvard, and Harvard really did not warm up to him that much. We'll just put it that way as well. So there were opponents of Whitefield, but he did create kind of this consensus where one hadn't existed before, this sense of we all kind of belong together on the same in the same cause here. Whitefield is an example of what I call evangelical Calvinism. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, he was rejecting what was called high or sometimes today hyper-Calvinism. Now, the term hyper-Calvinism is often used today. Basically, people use it for Calvinists they don't like. He's a hyper-Calvinist. Why? Well, I don't know what the reason they might give for that. The fact is, though, there is a movement called hyper-Calvinism. It's a theological movement defined as such. And it was very strong in the Age of Reason. In a sense, what the hyper-Calvinists did was take all the doctrines of the Reformed faith and press them logically to their conclusions, so they thought. And therefore, what they ended up doing was negating their ministry. Whitefield's approach. Let me just give you one example. I don't want to get off too far on this, but you know, one of the things that hyper-Calvinist said that you should not present the gospel to an unawakened sinner. Only if a person shows signs of awakening do you then press the gospel upon him, and so on. And you know, Whitefield looked at that and said that's not the way to do it. And you know, I thought about that. How do you know that? Okay, now I don't want to be too trivial here, but you know, I'm a teacher, and I'm perfectly aware that when I teach a class, I often have people who are not even looking at me, let alone, you know, and are they even listening? Well, some of them aren't listening to me. I realize that. But I remember, though, several years ago, I had a student in one of my undergrad classes. He didn't do that well. I got a C in the class. He spent a lot of his time looking out the window most of the time. So I'd always figure the guy hated the class. And then after the semester was over, he sent me the nicest note about how much he'd gotten out of this class, how it gave him more tools in his toolbox for the service of the Lord and so on. And I thought, if I was just reading body language and stuff, I would think, if I can put it this way, he was an unawakened learner, okay? But yet he actually was taking things in. How do you as a preacher, how does any Christian, you know, how do you tell, well, this person, is he awakened or not? Well, he may not be awakened. Maybe I shouldn't give him the gospel because he's not awakened. That might be blasphemy, you know. You get into all these technical little things like this. And Whitefield said, no, you preach the gospel to whoever you can get it to listen to it. And the Lord will harvest his church out of the preaching of the gospel there. And I think he was obviously quite right. He was the one, as I say, who pressed the church's evangelistic mandate. Really, in many ways, George Whitefield was one of possibly the first person ever to have be an evangelist as his vocation. I mean, there are other people who had done evangelistic work, certainly. But somebody who his main task in life was not to serve a congregation, not to serve a particular group, but to go about and to preach. And in fact, when Harvard University, some of the people challenged him there, said, all you ever do, you don't even have a church, you just go around and preach. And he said, well, yes, that's what I think God has called me to do. And that's the work that he did there as well. So in some ways, we see him as the foundation of the office of an evangelist in terms of how it's practiced often today. So George Whitefield, and of course I say, you know, tremendous impact, the crowds. I won't get off on this too far, but, you know, Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield were friends, which is interesting because Franklin never professed Christianity. He always remained somewhat deistic in his beliefs, but he really hit it off with Whitefield and Whitefield with him. And they would, there's letters in the papers of Benjamin Franklin. You can read the correspondence, the letters that they exchanged there as well. And Franklin gives one of the most famous accounts of listening to Whitefield preach. I think it was in Philadelphia. Franklin just kind of started wondering, I wonder how many people can hear this man. You realize Whitefield's speaking outdoors without any kind of microphone. And he's going along here, and Franklin said, I wonder how many people can hear him. And so he just basically started making his way backwards away from the thing until he got to a point where he could no longer distinguish the words that Whitefield was saying. And then he gave this estimate. He thought at least, I think he said maybe it's 10,000 people could hear Whitefield preach at a time. The people debate whether, you know, how accurate his estimate was, but obviously Whitefield could preach to thousands at a time and be heard, and he did so, as I say, up and down. In fact, he actually died in New England on his last trip and is buried there as well. I do mention also an interesting sidelight to me is that Whitefield's preaching, as well as the other leaders of the Great Awakening, was the birth of the black church in America. That growth, the growth of the gospel among, you know, of course, these are predominantly slaves at this point, a few free blacks, very slow in America, which is perhaps understandable. If you've been torn from your homeland as enslaved, how much do you listen to the person who's trying now to give you a religious teaching? With the preaching of Whitefield and others, there was this first large-scale version among African-Americans. And in fact, it is true that the black church in general America has been very much revival, evangelically oriented compared to other segments of the American church. I just toss, I say, in as a sidelight there. Now, the other major figure is Jonathan Edwards, a name that we all hear again, know something about probably. I say him, first of all, the idea of the theologian of revival. The Great Awakening took place during the time of Edwards in New England, and Edwards began to study it, not just, you know, enjoying what was happening, but began to evaluate, to teach. He's really one of the few, and really, he's one of the few theologians who applied himself in a really systematic, thorough fashion to what is a revival. How do we tell a revival? How do we tell a false revival? You know, we think of the Great Awakening as this, obviously, a great spiritual time, but there were false revivals, false fires at that time, just like there are even today. And Edwards said, well, how do you tell a true revival from a false revival here, from some sort of worldliness as well? And of course, one of his tests was, well, what does it make you think of Jesus Christ? He said, if it's a true revival, you end up thinking more and much more of Jesus Christ and who he is. Anything that distracts you away from thinking about Christ is not a true revival. And I think that's one of his basic tests, and a very good one there as well. He kind of began to stress these ideas of conversion and vital Christian life. And he began to see this as necessary. Okay, I've got to quickly back up here because I don't think I talked about this. How about the Puritans in New England? One of the problems they ran into, did I mention the halfway covenant in here? I don't think I did. One of the problems the New England Puritans had, they believed in a conversion experience for church membership, but they also had still a established church where everybody had their children baptized. Well, what happens if you're baptized and you grow up in the church and get to adulthood and you can't profess conversion? I mean, you honestly say, I can't honestly profess conversion the way that you're asking for it. What do you do with these people? And, you know, and then, of course, if they can't be admitted, their children won't be baptized. So the basically New England Puritans came up with, okay, let's do this. And their opponents called this the halfway covenant. Okay, you will be allowed to bring your children for baptism and be brought into the church circle in that way. But you can't have membership yourself until you actually profess conversion. Well, what happens is, over the course of a couple of generations, you get more and more people who are baptized, brought up in the church, who never professed conversion. You see the original Puritan hope, the original Puritan teaching diluted, eliminated. Well, Edwards confronted that, and he said, okay, after a period of time, he came to the conclusion, what we need to do, again, is say you must have conversion to be a full member, because by this time, you know, it kind of grew into, well, anybody who's baptized and grows up in the church can be a church member. It kind of developed into that mindset. What Edwards said, let's go back to this, and let's also fence the Lord's Supper. Let's make sure before you take the Lord's Supper, you can make a credible profession of faith here and have nothing discreditable to your life. Well, what ended up happening, he got fired from his church in Northampton because when he tried to do this, despite the fact they had a revival under him a few years before, they wouldn't stand for this. And Edwards went and actually spent several years on the frontier of Massachusetts ministering to small congregation there and working to try to reach the Indians. So we see here, you know, Edwards trying to bring out this evangelical revival emphasis and running into opposition with it, even in his own church. Now, you see on the notes that I have in here that Edwards was the counterpoint to the Age of Reason. This is something I came up with several years ago when I was teaching. It kind of struck me, you know, we talk about the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, and, you know, how Christians sometimes try to conform to it. And it really struck me, I mean, it was like I had two or three different points I had read about Edwards, and it struck me, you know, in many ways, he was taking on the culture around him. You know, sometimes people talk about cultural engagement, forming a Christian worldview, and those are good terms. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. It struck me that Edwards really was a model of that. I don't know how much he was consciously saying, I'm confronting the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment here. But it's certainly true when you start looking at what he was teaching and saying and doing, that he was actually doing that very much in fact there. He was, in fact, I think if I were asked to teach a Sunday school lesson on Jonathan Edwards or some of the presentation, I would have this at least as part of it. Because, you know, one of the things we talk about, well, how do we face our world? What do we do when there's so much that's against us? What do we do when the opinion of the world is set against us so much? How do we respond to that? Well, it's just interesting to me that Edwards did so in several ways. For example, I say, you know, this is the Age of Reason, but Edwards believed it's not reason supremely, reason by itself, which people perceive and know, but the whole of human faculties discern truth and motivate action. In other words, you don't just sit down and rashly think things through, and that's why you choose to do what you do. But the whole of the human being, the human nature, the human mind, and the mind is not just thought and rationalism, comes together here. Emotion has its place. Now, let's do a quick test here. Hopefully this will work. If you were to talk to the average person about Jonathan Edwards, if they know anything about Jonathan Edwards in the world at large, what is it, what work is they probably associate with him? They have some brave person to tell me that. What do people normally associate with Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Yeah, you know, that sermon, this terrorizing people, scaring them out, you know, into heaven kind of approach. Well, that's actually not, if you ever read the sermon, there's a lot there. But the fact is, Edwards believed that fear was a legitimate means. Not that you can scare somebody into heaven. I mean, it's not just emotional manipulation. It's not what I'm talking about. I mean, some of us have been through experiences with services. I remember one back in my home church in Indiana where this guy, he was shrewd. He was a great psychologist. He got lots of people forward in the front, you know, the front there for his invitation. There wasn't anything that lasted out of it, though, because it was simply a, you know, manipulation of our feelings and thoughts and so on and getting us this way. Edwards was not thinking in that sense, but rather that God moves in different ways among the human mind. Well, reason is one way to approach this with, yes. Fear, though, or any other kind of emotional appeal. Now, I even hate saying emotional appeal, but to everything, to every aspect of the human psyche, I'm not sure what term to use. Edwards used the term affections. Affections was the whole of the motivation, the whole of the decision, how our wills work and so on. Well, basically this idea here that there is an aspect, there are aspects of the human mind that cannot be reduced just to strict reasoning and rationalism. Not that he denied that, but he saw it as one of several components. For example, one of his sermons, he said, it is not reasoning that gives men the perception of beauty of a countenance. Reason may determine that a countenance is beautiful to others. It may determine that honey is sweet to others, but will never give me a perception of its sweetness. I was thinking about here the line from Pascal, which he used in a different context. The heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing about. There's kind of that idea here as well in Edwards. So this idea that it's not reason supremely. He also rejected human causation in favor of divine causality. And I mentioned here Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And somewhere along the way, You have probably heard of Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a famous work of history, fairly readable. Gibbon was a very talented stylist here as well. Why is that work so famous? Because it's really long? Well, there's lots of really long works that nobody remembers nowadays. One of the reasons it was so controversial is that Gibbon was one of the first, really, to give a totally naturalistic explanation for the rise and development of Christianity. Well, you know, he just basically made, he had some kind of backhanded comments or some subtle thing, but he did not really acknowledge the idea of a supernatural blessing causing Christianity to rise. It was by natural means. Well, Edwards, at the same time that this is going on, Edwards is preaching a series of sermons, which he planned to change into a book, but he died before he finished it, on the history of the work of redemption. It's kind of his view of history, not just church history, but that God superintends history sovereignly. Now, he sometimes intervenes in history through revivals as kind of a demonstration, but all of history is a work of providence to Jonathan Edwards' way of thinking. It's divine causation, ultimately, not human causation, as the Enlightenment was saying. Jonathan Edwards taught the idea of continuous creation by God. To put it this way, Edwards believed that from moment, from instant to instant, God is constantly active in causing this universe of ours to cohere. That if God did not give this such attention to it from moment to moment, the universe would cease to exist. And theologians will discuss this idea of continuous creation. But you get the idea. That's just dead opposite of the deistic idea of God creates the universe, winds it up, and lets it go. And he has some interest, perhaps, occasional intervention, but the universe functions by natural law after God's creation. Edwards says there is never, in a sense, any end to creation. It's constant. Of course, Edward believed in human depravity. Certainly, he didn't believe in innate human goodness. The Enlightenment really stressed the idea of, you know, man is basically good. Man has his problems, but you can perfect them. You can improve them. You know, one of the groups that was born in the Enlightenment was the Freemasons. And one of the slogans of the Freemasons is, take good men and make them better. You start with men who are good to begin with and you just kind of improve them. Edwards said, no, we start with people who are totally depraved in sin, and God must work if there's going to be any change or different. And then the last point I say, the centrality of God's moral government. Human autonomy was a big thing in the Enlightenment. We can take reason and we can figure out all a man's problems. You got a problem in government, we'll apply reason to it, we'll solve it through reason. You got a problem in agriculture, we'll apply reason here in this way. That everything, that man can figure out all these problems and get it all together and explain everything. And Edwards said, no, you know, God's moral government, his ethical standards, this is what guides and is the center here. In many ways, this is a lot of what I'm saying here is traditional Christianity. But he did not so much try to find some way to modify his faith so it fit into the age of reason. Rather, he said, this is what it is, regardless of what the age of reason says or doesn't say here. And I think it's an interesting contrast there for our point here. All right, one more point in this area I want to talk about. Let's pause here. I haven't had any chance for questions yet this morning. Are there questions over anything here? Yes.
A few years ago, I went to a state park in New Jersey called Washington's Crossing. And I'd never been to the Jersey side, but I was always on the Pennsylvania side. And there was a lady there that was a New Jersey, I guess she was like a park ranger kind of thing, certified by the state. And she just came to this little house. It was called the Johnson Ferry House, where Washington apparently crossed the Delaware. She gave a little speech. So when we went in there, and she said, after speaking for a little bit, she said, Washington wasn't really the one who unified the colonies. She said that was a big problem with the colonies, is that they were very sectarian, had a hard time meshing. And she said, I almost fell over when she said this. I was in there with Judah. And he was just a little guy. And she said, it was actually through the preaching of another GW. She said, if I had written the initials GW and you lived in the colonies, you wouldn't have even heard of Washington. Everyone would have known of George Whitefield. She said it was actually through the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the Great Awakening that the colonies had a common purpose. I about fell over. Afterwards, I said to her, How do you get away with saying this? She said, well, no one's ever said anything to me, and I'm going to continue to say it until I get told by the state I can't say it. But she said that the United States weren't united at all. They were very sectarian, and Whitefield was actually the one who was responsible for giving that commonality of a purpose.
So that actually, I mean, and that's an idea there. Most of you probably heard that, the idea that Whitfield united the colonies toward the United States. That is an idea that even some secular historians will advance. There was a famous writer named Alan Heimert who put that forward in a large book. A lot of historians criticize it. But the fact is that you'll even find some today who will see Whitfield in the very fact he's building a network among the churches north to south, that it creates an intercolonial organization, unity, sense of togetherness there, that in a sense that's the birthplace of the American spirit. Like all those things you can debate there, and it's very hard to prove with historical data. But it is interesting that even some historians would say, well, yeah, I can see evidence of that even in a secular historical causation sort of way. Anything else about the revivals? Yes, Jordan.
Not to get off topic, but could you give us a synopsis of what the perceived spiritual condition was in the colonies before the Great Awakening? I mean, typically an awakening is an awakening from something.
Yeah.
What was the situation in the colonies prior to the Great Awakening? And it was, okay, the simplest way to put it, they had definitely, especially New England, fallen off from the original vision of the Puritan founders. I mean, that's pretty easy to document. The very existence of the halfway covenant is a big testimony of the fact that things aren't what they were when we started these colonies there. And we can think of reasons for that problem. The halfway covenant itself is one of the problems. Probably say that the established state church idea was another example of that. So there was this definite cleaning. One of the most infamous things, and that is sometimes used as an example, the late 17th century, the Salem witch trials. You know, that the colonies have fallen off into fanaticism, even the killing of people over the witchcraft issue. Although, frankly, you compare what happened to Salem to what was happening on the continent of Europe, it was pretty small potatoes. The court of Louis XIV and the court of one of the Russian czars, they had far more executions for witchcraft than that. But I'm not trying to say it's okay because people did more. But I'm just saying that's an example. You have a lot of people talking about it. But it is interesting, though, that Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, who was his predecessor at the church there in Northampton, he had some revivals in his church prior to the time of the Great Awakening. So we don't want to give the idea it was completely dead at that time. But there certainly was a decline. And there was a problem because these teachings had come in. And like I said, Edwards ended up getting fired, dismissed by his church, because he tried to correct some of these problems that had contributed to the spiritual coldness. So there was definitely a decline. How to measure that is hard to say. But certainly the people who saw the revival recognized that there was a big difference. And there was a big need of something to happen if the church was not to continue to grow colder and more distant. I think it was Perry Miller, I mentioned, who was an atheist historian at Harvard, who wrote about them, is that they kind of, the Puritan colonies went from being spiritual to prosperous, because by the 1600s advanced, they became much more established, much more well-to-do, and so on. And some fears of the pastors of the Puritans at that time said that materialism was one of the big problems they ran into there. Yes. And started speaking. He came over here to work with Savannah, Georgia, where they were first found. This is where this orphanage was that he wanted to establish there in Savannah. In fact, it's one of the things that he and Benjamin Franklin were arguing about. Franklin saying, why should you start an orphanage down there and take the orphans down there? Why don't you start the orphanage in Philadelphia where we already have the orphans? And Whitfield had reasons for doing this because of the organization. So he began preaching. Just as he'd been preaching to an extent in Britain to great effect, he began preaching there, and he was invited to speak at different places. He went up into New York, Boston, Philadelphia. And it's simply the response of that, the large crowds that were drawn to that. And then, of course, the publication. Benjamin Franklin became friends with George Whitfield because he was publishing his sermons. And the reason that Franklin was doing that is because they sold. Franklin was a smart businessman, whatever. He may have liked George Whitfield, but he was really glad that Whitfield's work sold well, too. And so basically his preaching, the publication, some of it had to do with the controversy. And how it got about, sometimes I kind of wonder. It was a word of mouth. We think we have to have the internet today to spread things about. Remember, there's a famous account, I think it's an appendix in Arnold Dallimore's biography of Whitfield, but a famous account of a New England farmer who they just heard that George Whitfield was going to be speaking someplace. Now, how they found out, it's hard to say. And he said just people took off. And he describes this mass of people walking, riding, running to get to wherever George Whitfield was going to preach. You know, the word got out and they wanted to go hear him and see what it was. You know, and of course, as Christians, we look at that and say, well, you know, the blessing of God, the work of the Holy Spirit has to be, you know, part of what we're thinking of there. But if you want to put human terms into it, something about his talent, his communication, network that he began to build, these things all contributed as well. How do you explain a lot of things that become popular? I mean, just in a secular sense, why does something become a fad or become popular for a while today? And it's really hard for us to explain. We think about, you know, mass media manipulating us, but sometimes things flop that mass media tries to manipulate, and sometimes things take off, which nobody expects here. There is that in human as well. So it's a lot of elements that probably came together to make Whitfield so influential in North America. And he made 7 preaching trips to North America, too. So it's not like one time he did, he kept coming back and reinforcing and working with those he'd worked with before. Well, in the closing minutes here, we'll at least start looking at my last part. Talk about America. I want to mention the founding of America here, just to kind of give us our context and also to lay the basis for talking about the beginnings of Presbyterianism in America. Of course, understand that we have, I say, a British heritage. Now, we realize there's more than a British heritage. There is German heritage, there's Swedish heritage, there's Dutch heritage. America drew from a lot of different European cultures there at that time. But the fact is that predominantly it owes it to the British Isles, the English, of course, preeminently, but also the Scottish, the Scots, Irish, and others who came over as well. And one of the things that strikes us, of course, is the freedom of worship that grew up in America. Many of the colonies in North America began as religious havens. Now, the Puritans came over because they wanted to worship freely. Now, of course, the Puritans, when they got here, they established their system and didn't allow dissent from that, or didn't allow much dissent. But the idea is we'll come and do this. The Pilgrims of Plymouth Colony came because they wanted to worship God as they saw fit. Roger Williams left the Puritan colonies and founded Rhode Island in the idea of religious liberty, religious toleration. Many small groups settled in places like Pennsylvania because they wanted to found, again, these colonies where they could be free to worship here. And this creates a great deal of diversity. America has had an enormous religious diversity from its founding. When I say founding, I don't mean 1776. I mean from Jamestown and Plymouth and Massachusetts Bay. There has been a religious diversity in what we call the United States today, which has contributed probably to our idea of religious liberty. And, of course, the climax in many ways of this is the First Amendment of the Constitution, which guarantees no state establishment and the freedom of religion there as well. And there have been lots of religious experiments in the United States. One of the biggest, and perhaps the one you see in the textbooks the most, is the Quakers. You know, Pennsylvania was begun not just as a haven for Quakers, although they owed that to William Penn and his Quaker faith, but basically Pennsylvania was seen as a place where we could try to establish with freedom of religion, where nobody has the advantage, where we can deal fairly with each other. And even in the Quaker case, even with the Indians, although that didn't last long enough, unfortunately, there as well. So you have this founding there as well, this beginnings. You also have the beginnings of Presbyterianism in America. And the man, you have to understand, to have a Presbyterian church, you have to have a presbytery. You had people who had Presbyterian sympathies before this time. I mean, with the original Puritans, some of those Puritans liked the idea of Presbyterian polity, but they didn't have a Presbyterian church because they didn't have enough believers organized or gathered. We date the beginning of the Presbyterians in America to 1706, because that's when they founded their first presbytery. And one of the main figures in that was Francis McKimmy, often called the father of American Presbyterianism. Again, he was a Scots-Irish preacher who had ministered in the Caribbean, also came to the Middle Atlantic states, basically. He ministered in Virginia, Maryland, New York, up in that area. And in fact, really, the Philadelphia area was probably and eastern Pennsylvania was one of the first centers of Presbyterianism in North America as well. I also should mention, of course, the Scots-Irish. Many of those came to what we call the back country, which was, well, like Greenville. You know, back in those days, we were the back country of the North American colonies. A lot of the Scots-Irish settled in the Appalachians or the Appalachian foothills And there was that element as part of this whole story as well, but we can't get too far afield here. The influences on the founding of Presbyterianism, Scottish confessionalism, there was a strong emphasis from the Scots who were at that time. You've got to understand, the Presbyterian Church in America did not have the same kind of support that some groups had. Like the Anglican Church in America had at least some support back from England. The German Reform, the Dutch Reform were getting some help or support from their various mother churches. Now, Scotland tried to help the United States. You've got to realize the Scottish Presbyterian Church was really not organized until the 1690s. I mean, as a full-fledged church able to function. So they gave some help, particularly in sending some ministers over and things. But it wasn't like a lot of the American Presbyterians, they had to do these things on their own. And they developed their own particular emphases and so on. But one thing was the confession. The Westminster Confession was accepted, believed, you know, as their basis here. And the Scots said you've got to adhere to, stress, emphasize the confession as your safeguard. But at the same time, you have this Puritan influence, which is so strong in America, which influences Presbyterians. Like I said, most North American Puritans became Congregationalists. The Congregational Church doesn't exist today. It's been merged into the United Church of Christ back in the 50s. But that was where at least its roots were. And they have more of this emphasis on, as they say, the experiential emphasis, the Christian life emphasis. And we're going to see before we finish this series, Lord willing, how that there's sometimes a tension between the Scottish emphasis on confessional purity and the Puritan emphasis on the necessity of the Christian life. And we'll talk about those. And I just mentioned here that, in fact, the Presbyterians split over the Great Awakening. At one point, there were two Presbyterian churches in America, what were called the old side and the new side, the anti-revival and the pro-revival side. And don't get the idea that all those anti-revival people were necessarily cold or dead. Some of them were worried about, you know, like I said, Jonathan Edwards recognized excesses. Well, some of the Presbyterians look at those excesses as, how can you do that? Well, how can you support that kind of thing there? They had their focus on that aspect. But after the Great Awakening, they did reunite. The church grew and became founded firmer. In fact, we're going to see by the time of the Civil War, it was one of the three largest denominations in the United States. Presbyterians along with the Baptists and the Methodists, but we'll come to that. All right, so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what I call the Great Century, 1815 to 1914. I'll explain more about that at that time. Before I go on close today, are there any other questions before we leave today? All right, then, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the story of the past and how we have seen you work in this time, in this land and other places, how your Spirit indeed has blessed us far more richly than we have deserved. We just ask, thank you, Lord, for what you have done. And we come to you today now asking you likewise to be with us and to bless us in our worship this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.